Well, search for significance. Let me back up just a hair chronologically. First time I went through the search for significance, I was in a Wednesday night class, much like this. I was in there with one of my mentors who was leading the class. His name was Don Wilson. And I went through the search for significance, and I remember I was going home. I had the book, and if you've kind of flipped through the book, once you get over toward like chapter 3 or so, you start getting into sort of the meat of it. We're just going to do an intro tonight. I'm kind of covering the introduction and the thing about the light coming on and the trip in. We're going to cover those first two sections. But I remember going through it, and there's some places where you have to fill out this little questionnaire to try to determine where you are maybe in these particular areas. Like, do you believe these false beliefs? And I remember when I went through it, I was absolutely 100% dishonest. Because it just felt like it was shaving real close. And I was like, wow, this is asking me a lot of questions that I don't know if I want to answer. So I gave myself a higher score on those. And I did. And I came away thinking like, I don't have any problems at all. It must be everybody else that's got a problem because I don't have a problem. Well, I did have a problem. Part of it was I wasn't even honest with myself. So then, a few months later, I was kind of in the middle of this crisis. This was probably 2001. So I decided, okay, fine. So I sat down with a book, and that I don't even know where my original copy is. It's because it looked completely different from this one. But I remember that I was going through and I was marking out the things I had written in there, and I was writing in the correct answers. And if I was honest, when I just really got honest with what God was trying to do and what God wanted to do, things really changed. So let me encourage you, as you're going through this, nobody's going to call and say like, now somebody read me what you answered. Let's talk about what lies you believe from Satan. Nobody's going to do that. So no one's going to see this book unless you show it to them. All right? So no one's going to see what you write down as answers. It's your private stuff, all right? In fact, I was trying to find another copy to bring tonight, and I guess I could have just got one out of the workroom, but I was at home, and I was like, oh, that must be my copy, and I pulled it off the shelf, and I started flipping through it, and it was Rebecca's copy that I gave her, and she had written all these answers. So you know what I did? I put it back on the shelf. Like, you know what? That's hers. That's her answers between her and God. I don't need to rifle through that or anything like that. So no one's going to see your answers. So you be honest, all right? So with that in mind, let's. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I read that too. No, I read it.
That first edition didn't have that part.
Yeah, that first edition conveniently left that part out. It said answer to the best of your ability. Clearly, my ability wasn't at the time. I was not willing, but you do understand that is one of the issues. When you're completely, now, okay, this sounds like I'm going into counselor mode. I mean, I was trained in counseling before I was trained in anything else. But you do realize that if you are completely and totally honest, that is when God really starts doing some deep work, all right? And it sometimes takes a little bit to get to that point that you're willing to face those things, all right? So with that in mind, first of all, here's kind of the basis that we're operating from. Our view of identity, our actions, and the way we view the world around us are directly related to our beliefs. That's pretty simple to understand. What we do, how we see ourselves, how we see the world around us, how we interact with other people, how we interact relationally, all that goes back to our beliefs. Every bit of it goes back to our beliefs. And if I have an incorrect view of God, my Creator, I'm going to have an incorrect view of myself. Now, let me go ahead and say, this study is not all about us, all right? Ultimately, it's about God, who God made us to be, and who God changes us into through Christ, and being able to reach a point that we embrace that. We may not fully understand every little nuance of it, but we embrace that and receive the fact that this is who God says we are. One of the most powerful things that I read in Search for Significance, and I don't have a reference point, I don't have the page marked, I'm afraid, but you'll see it when you get to it. was this. If you believe one thing about yourself and God says something else, who's wrong? Well, we are. So if God says, this is who you are in Christ, and I say, yeah, but I don't believe that. I'm the one with the issue. I'm the one out of line with God. Because if God says, this is who you are, then guess what? That's who you are. It's who you are without Christ. It's who you are with Christ. And we are who God says we are in each case. But what we want to do is say, when we are without Christ, we say, oh, but I'm okay, because I'm really this. I'm really at heart a good person. Well, no, that's not what the Bible says. But on the flip side, we can know Christ and be in Christ and then turn around and say, I am an awful, low-down, unforgivable human. Well, no, that's not true either, right? So if God says one thing about you and I believe another, then I'm the one who's wrong, all right? So with that in mind, the person I think I am may or may not be who I really am. So with this in mind, I want us to go, and I went ahead and just jumped right into these four beliefs that we'll be unpacking during the next few weeks. All right, and these are the four beliefs. All right, the four general false beliefs that many of us apply daily in our relationships and circumstances. This is right from the book, from page 26. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. I must have the approval of certain people to approve of myself. Without their approval, I cannot feel good about myself. Those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and therefore must be blamed and condemned. And the last one is, I am what I am. I cannot change. I'm hopeless. I'm the sum total of all my past successes and failures, and I'll never be significantly different. Those are the four major ones. Now, are there others? Certainly. But those are the four major categories of false beliefs that we tend to live in and operate from. Now, you may say, but I don't believe all those. Well, you may not believe all of those. But there just may be one, and they're very subtle. And we'll talk about that subtlety as the weeks go on. But the idea is this. Let me give you the overarching idea. Two possible options we can choose to determine self-worth. By the way, self-worth, I'm not talking about self-esteem. I'm not talking about, let's talk about the self-esteem movement, right? Because that's a big thing that's in our society today. It's just like, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong, as long as you feel good about yourself. Well, that doesn't work. Right? I remember back when I was in education full time, I remember we went to a conference, and I remember this woman said, for the children who are failing, it's okay that they fail. You need to help them feel good about themselves regardless of the grades they make. Well, they can feel good about themselves, but they still fail the test. No, we don't even like to use the word fail. We like to use the word they encountered a challenge. Well, they're going to encounter that challenge next year too, if they don't pass, all right? Because you got to, so I'm not talking about the self-esteem movement. We're talking about self-worth, and by self-worth, I'm talking about not the worth that comes from yourself. I'm talking about, why are you really valued? Why are you really valuable? All right, so the first thing is this, the two possible options we can choose to determine self-worth. First of all, there's the world system. Here it is, self-worth equals performance, that's what you do, plus others' opinions, that's what others think or say about you. That's how the world determines that. And that can range. That can range. Performance, how much money do you make? What side of town do you live on? What kind of car do you drive? How do you dress? How well behaved are your kids? Right? All those things. And then what do others think? Am I approved by my neighbors? Am I well spoken of? I mean, do people respect me? Are all these things in place where, how many followers do I have? How many likes did I get on that particular post, right? Those are some of the things that we operate by. And that's the way the world says that we determine self-worth. Here's God's way. God's system is this. Self-worth equals God's truth about you. The reason that we have self-worth is not because of something that we ourselves conjured up, worked up, or able to accomplish. But it's because of what God did, not us. And so that's what this whole study is about. The whole study hinges upon us understanding God's truth about us not because of what we did, but because of what God did. Not because of us, but because of Him. Not because of our work, because of His work. Not because of our own inherent approval, but because God gives us approval through Christ. So that's a completely different thing. And so it's completely different from the way the world operates. So with that, kind of as a basis, I want to talk about three things now. Now, some of you are like, there are a lot of things on these pages. You should see the stuff I left out. All right. So, all right. Here's the first thing. And I didn't put any blanks on this because I didn't want anybody to miss anything. So this is just straight up. We're just going to roll through it. You can make notes. I tried to leave a little space on the sides for you to make some notes there. First of all, your value and worth are tied to what has been given to you, and that is the image of God. The image of God, because we're made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that it creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, when we start talking about the image of God, over the years, and I'm not going to give you a big theological thing here, but over the years, people have traditionally divided that into two different areas. They said there's the structural image of God, and there's the functional image of God. And that's just a fancy theological way of saying this. Are we more like God because of things that we have, or are we more like God because of the things that we are called to do? So the three major ones that we talk about that we have are attributes that God has. All right, we have a moral sense, we're spiritual, and there's a mental sense. That is, we have moral sense, inner right and wrong. We have a spirit that lives within us, and mentally we can think logically and learn things. All right, God doesn't learn anything, but God is a God that we are to love with our mind. All right. So we say, well, we're moral, we're spiritual, and then we have mental capacity, just like God. But then there's another group that goes, it's not about those, it's about these. It's about we are relational, what we do. We're authoritative, that is, we're to rule over creation and take care of it. We are representative, we're to be God's ambassadors. And so sometimes people get in this big argument about that, and they're like, no, it's structural, it's what we are. And some say, oh no, it's what we do. You know, honestly, if you just look through the Bible, it's both. It's both. It's not only the things that God has given us, how we relate to each other and relate to God, and how we can think about things, but it's also the things that God has called us to do. So we're made in the image of God. He makes us, according to Isaiah 43, He made us for His glory. Everyone who is called by my name, Isaiah writes, God is speaking, whom I have created for my glory. All right. So God continues in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and He gives a command. And the command is to go and fill the earth. He tells Adam and Eve, go, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay, don't miss this. What God was saying was this: I'm going to make Adam and I'm going to make Eve in my image. Now, I've made them for my glory. There's the image of God. The representatives of God. They're not God, they're human. But I made them in my image. And so I made them for my glory. So now I'm telling them, go multiply. Go have kids and have those kids, have more offspring and have all these descendants. In doing so, what would be spread over the face of the earth, according to that plan, is little image bearers of God. So God's image would be spread all over the face of the earth as Adam and Eve's descendants multiplied. The problem is sin enters into the world, and then instead of spreading God's perfect image, it spreads man's twisted image over the face of the earth. All right? So it's all about this glory of God that's going on here. So when the fulfillment of this command would result in God's glory being spread all over the place. But then we have this issue, and the issue is the fall that happens in the Garden of Eden. Think about this. Garden of Eden, perfect environment. Adam and Eve, without sin. They're there. God visited them and walked with them. And he talked with them. He spent time with them. They had a personal, intimate, conversational relationship with the Lord God of the universe. Do you ever think there was a time that Eve was walking along and just thought, you know, I am so completely and utterly disappointed in life. I'm so disappointed in myself. I wonder if I have any worth. I wonder if I have any value. Do you think that Adam ever walked along and was like, I don't know what I'm doing with my life. I don't know what's going on. I don't even know why I try. I don't know if I'll ever be any different than I am right now. Maybe I need to do more stuff. You know, God said that I'm supposed to, you know, tend the garden. Maybe if I tend it really, really, really good, God will love me more. They never said that. Why? Because they had perfect fellowship with God. All of that junk is part of the fall. All that junk is one of the reasons, or comes from the fall, and sin is one of the reasons that we don't even see reality in the right way. We can't view God in the right way. We don't see ourselves in the right way. All of that, all right? So, which brings us to this. Satan hates the image of God within us, and he lies about the sources of our value and our worth. Satan hates the image of God within us and lies about the sources of our value and worth. I've heard people talk about that, like, Satan hates you. Yep, why? Because you bear the image of God. And he hates God. And imagine he's looking at humanity and he's like, there's God, there's the image of 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 God, and I hate God. And I rebelled against God. And everywhere I look, there's the image of God. And then you got these Christians, and they come to know Christ, and they start being transformed more and more and more into the image of God. Every day I look at them, if they're following him and they're being sanctified by his word, it makes me sick because every time I look at them, they look more like Jesus and I can't stand him. I mean, that's the motivation. It's not just Satan somehow just decided one day, like, I'm going to hate this person and this person and this person. No, he's got a reason. He's got a very good reason. The reason is he hates God, and we are made in the image of God. You find in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus says, when he lies, when Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies. So we shouldn't be surprised when we get those four major false beliefs thrown in our direction by Satan. Because he wants us to believe something that's completely and totally wrong. By the way, the first words recorded of Satan in Genesis chapter 3, the first words that are recorded that he speaks. Did Satan speak before this? Well, of course. But these are the first recorded words. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, quote, here it is. Did God actually say, okay, time out. Those are the first words that we have recorded of Satan. Casting doubt on the word of God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? I mean, did he really say that, Eve? Is that what he really said? You sure you heard him right? Is that what he said? Already he's casting doubt. And by the way, his methods are still the same. He still casts doubt on the word of God. He still wants you to doubt and disbelieve the word of God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we don't find that God said that. Maybe Adam told her, you know, don't look at it, don't touch it, don't go near it, don't eat it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So Satan hates the image of God within us, and he lies about our self-worth. By the way, interesting point. It says she eats and then she gives to her husband who was with her. What was Adam doing? Evidently standing around with his mouth shut. All right? Hey, I put this one on the outline. I put the address, I think. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. All right, now hang on. Do you know how many times over the years, I'm going to call fellow pastors to task here. How many times over the, not that any of you did this, if you're a former pastor. I can't tell you the number of times I heard pastors say, that's right, man wanted to deceive, woman was deceived. Satan deceived her. Weak-minded Eve. Satan just deceived her. She fell for it. But it says there, Paul says, Adam was not deceived. And you know what? That's right. Do you know what that means, though? Adam chose to do it. He knew better, and he did it anyway. Eve was deceived. Eve listened to the serpent. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's true. Adam knew, and he did it anyway. That's not just being deceived. And granted, Eve's responsible, certainly. You can't say, well, Satan tempted me, so I'm not responsible. No, Eve fell to that temptation. Adam was there, watching. He was with her. He knew better, and he did it anyway. That is outright rebellion. So sin enters into the world. And Adam chose with full understanding to disobey. And this turn against the glory of God was so pervasive that humanity now revolts against the very image of God in ourselves. Adam and Eve see that they're naked and they're like, we got to hide ourselves. They're ashamed. They're completely and totally ashamed. Because they're naked. They weren't ashamed before. But now their eyes are open. And now that they find that seems offensive. The very image of God, the way that God made them, is now offensive. So look at what sin distorts. Here's what sin distorts. First of all, sin distorts truth. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Genesis. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Did God really say that? So it distorts the truth. Secondly, it distorts the idea of righteousness. God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And Satan says, you will not surely die. No, that's not true. It's not true at all. What truly is right? What is righteous? What is just? Sin distorts that. And then finally, identity. Satan says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that was a half-truth. Did they understand what good and evil was? Yes, they understood what good and evil was by having sin dwell within them now. And they understood evil, and they understood sin. They understood it in a personal way, not off in a distance. That's good, that's evil. But now I am in sin. So sin distorts all these things, and sin is irrational. And it keeps us from seeing God. Keeps us from seeing reality, keeps us from seeing ourselves as we really are. Now, unless we think, now this sounds like a lot of psychological mumbo jumbo. Because listen, here's the point. When God's word operates in our life, because we are made in the image of God, we're emotional beings, we have a will, we have a mind, we're spiritual beings. God alters all of those. It's one of the hardest things I've ever talked to people about, or usually talk to people about in counseling. When somebody will say, well, you know, I'm just a real harsh person. That's just the way the Lord made me. No, God did not make you that way. Life may have made you that way. Sin may make you that way. You know, your general personality that's not being led by the Holy Spirit may lead you that way. But God is not going to make you into a mean-spirited, harsh, bitter person and say, look what I made. This is a good thing. God's not going to do that. You know, I've had people talk to me about that. You know, God has gifted me with a spirit of criticism. That's not from God. Believe me, I get it. I get them. after church sometimes.
The Lord has given me a word for you.
The Lord has given me a word for you too. Don't. Just don't. Whatever you're, just don't, okay? Not now. Wait until tomorrow, a year from now or something. All right. So, you find that all our mind, our will, our emotions, all of it's been tainted by sin. So we have this broken relationship with God, and it's got to be mended. But the problem is, our mind, our will, and emotions, without being governed by God's truth, the way we think, the way we feel, the decisions we make, if we're not governing them by the Word of God, then they just sort of ride off on their own, and they decide what I'm going to do, and if it feels right, or if it seems right, or if it's my gut feeling, even though it may run contrary to the Word of God, we think sometimes, well, that's the way I should do it. And if our gut and our mind and our heart tells us, you're a terrible person, well, I must be a terrible person. Because we operate from a place that doesn't depend completely and totally upon God's truth to bring all those things in line with God. And this rebellion that we have, this sinful rebellion, focuses us not outward on God, but it focuses us inward on ourselves. And we just, it's like a snake eating its own tail. And so now, instead of saying, I want to look to God's glory to promote the glory of God, we think about how can we promote our own selves? How can we promote our own glory? How can we gain more reputation? How can we meet, have our self-worth built up by performing at a certain level or having enough people approve of us? And if we can have that, then we're going to feel good, and then we're going to feel accepted, and then we're going to feel significant. Then we're going to have purpose, and we're going to have meaning, and we're going to have direction in life. It's not the way it works, all right? But now here's the thing. Although the fall, and there are a lot of verses in here that I just encourage you to look them up and read them on your own, because we're not going to have time to go through all these verses. But even though the fall of humanity may have twisted the image of God, it may have sort of concealed a little bit of the image of God, it did not destroy the image of God within us. Which is why, when God gives some kind of guidelines about the connection to Noah after the flood, he talks about capital punishment. He says this in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. For in the image of God he made man. Now this is after the fall. All right, it's after the fall. And God is saying, listen, the image of God is still in operation. James tells us that we aren't to speak offensively or speak harshly or to put down someone else, another human. Notice what he says about the human tongue. He says that with our human tongue we bless our God and Father, and at the same time, this is James chapter 3, verse 9. We curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. So you have God saying, human life is valuable because humans are made in the image of God. Even the most heinous, rotten, terrible person is made in the image of God. That's why life is sacred. Because we're made in the image of God. That's why. And then James says, with the same mouth, we curse God using our tongue. We curse God or we praise God, and then we turn around. We bless God. We praise God. And then we turn around and we curse men who are made in the similitude of God, who are made in the likeness of God. And that shouldn't be the case. Because, again, it's going back to this image of God. So that image of God is still there in us, even though it may be sort of twisted. So which brings us to our last point. Our identity is wrapped up in a relationship with Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's saying that Jesus took on our image to redeem his image in us. That image of God that he created us in. We've been created in the image of God. And it's twisted, but it hasn't been erased. It's still there. So Jesus takes on our image of sinful flesh to die in our place so that he redeems the image of God that was within us. And that devolving that has taken place since the fall, when we through Adam sin, and with each progressive step, it seems like we just wind farther and farther and farther, attacking the image of God. That's what the attack on traditional marriage is about. I have so many people that talk about, like, well, that's an attack on the home. It's more than an attack on the home. It's an attack on the image of God. And when we talk about, you know, gender confusion, and we talk about gender identity, and people want to talk about, that's an attack on the home. That's an attack on traditional marriage. Yes, but we can't just stop there. It's an attack on the image of God. Male and female, he created them. So it's all pointing back toward an attack on the image of God. No matter what it is, it's an attack on the image of God. Because in our sinful state, we hate God. And Satan hates God. And the world hates God. And so because of that, we hate the image of God. And we even hate the image of God within ourselves. And so you find that Jesus comes, he takes sinful flesh, he takes the image of sinful flesh, he's not sinful, he takes upon the image of sinful flesh for himself. He looks like a regular sinful human, although he's without sin. He's perfect. So that he can redeem us and transform us. This is what we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Little by little, step by step, verse by verse, moment by moment, walking with Christ, we get a little more like Jesus, and a little more like Jesus, and a little more like Jesus. From one stage of glory to the next stage of glory, we are developing more and more into the image of Christ. And ultimately, the whole goal is that we will be completely made like Christ. This is what we find in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul writes, "Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He said, I'm not there, but I'm pursuing Christ so I can lay hold of that for the reason that he laid hold of me. Why did he get a hold of Paul? Same reason he gets a hold of every one of us. So that we would be conformed to his likeness. So that we would be made like Jesus. The goal is to be an image bearer for God. That's the goal. And bring him glory in that way. And we battle sin in the midst of this. Battling sin is not just so we can do better or enjoy life. It is so that God will transform us and make us more like his Son. That's the whole point of it. He is reclaiming his glory in us through relationship. That's what he's doing. Through a relationship with Christ, God reclaims his glory within us. That's the point. And so, you know, and we say, well, that just seems like it's making it about us. No, no, no. God is reclaiming his glory through us by means of Jesus. We are just conduits. That's what we are. We are not the end game. He has the end goal in mind, and it is ultimately his glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's it. That's what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, on that day, face to face. We're going to see God. We're going to be there face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Don't miss this. I know we're like right toward the end. Don't miss this. Reread that. Now I know in part. Now we know in part. based on what the Bible says, what we will experience. Now we know in part kind of what we'll be like when we're with God. We don't have all the details. Now I know in part, but then, when I'm made perfect, then I shall know just as I also am known. I shall know just as I am known. Meaning, God knows me right now as I am in Christ. God sees me in a different way than I see myself, because He sees me through the perfect lens of the blood of His Son. I have a problem getting that or maintaining that view of myself. God sees me and knows me as I am. And when that day comes, I will know Him as He knows me now. And I will know me as He knows me now. One of the most beautiful things that Rebecca and I read before we were married was something that I think Don mentioned at the funeral. A funeral. Wedding. This is being recorded as well. Funny, it is funny, but the funny thing is, I know why I said that. I know why I said that. Because there was a little lady, I wasn't planning on sharing this part, but there was a little lady named Jenny Crumbaugh that was one of my mentors when I was at Meridian Community College. And I remember Ms. Crumbaugh, and I use this when I speak about marriage. And I always think about the two of them. Because I told Jenny Crumbaugh one night, I said, you know, Ms. Crumbaugh, in literature, the two great themes in poetry are death and love. And she looked at me and she said, with true love, there's no difference in the two. Because every wedding is a funeral when you die to yourself. And I remember thinking, wow, Jenny Crumbaugh, you are one wise woman. And so there are times that I do, seriously, there are times I do refer to our wedding as a funeral. Not because it's a sad, sorrowful occasion, but it was a time. It's a time where you go, the single me's dead now, right? You're stepping into a different place. But I remember one of the things we read for our wedding, and Don shared it at the wedding, was from Mystery of Marriage by Tim Keller, I think it was. But he made the statement where he said, that's what marriage is about. Marriage is about seeing who God is making your mate into, and then being used by God in whatever means to help them become more like Christ. And he said, imagine that day when you stand before God and you're there with your spouse, and you see your spouse in all that radiance. And you say in that moment, this is what I knew you were going to be. And now look at you, right? And that's this image, that when we get to heaven, we are really going to be able to say, this is who you saw me as all this time, God. This is who you viewed me as long as I've been in Christ. This is who you've seen me as being. And I just couldn't see myself this way. I couldn't get caught up to the way you see me. Because God sees us as we are in the now. And only then, when sin is no more and we can view things perfectly, will we see ourselves as God sees us now. But we can see ourselves more like God now than we have in the past. And the way we do that is we're going to go to His Word and we're going to say, okay, God, If I believe one thing about myself and you say something else, I am going to choose to believe what you say, regardless of how I feel, regardless of what anybody else has said, regardless of whatever I've done, I'm going to trust what you say. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. I gave you this quote by Spurgeon. I will mention on the back page there are some questions for reflection. Some of those are from the book, some of those are others from other places. But let me encourage you to go through those, read those. If you go through the book, you'll find those. But this, I just want to end with, read this quote by Charles Spurgeon. I'm going to pray. And if you have any questions, you can come up afterwards and I'll answer them. If you need a book, you can talk to Lynette. Charles Spurgeon, don't miss this. By which I understand two things. First, now this is when we're with God, when we're made perfect. First, that they shall literally and physically, with their risen bodies, actually look into the face of Jesus. Think about that. We're going to look into the face of Jesus. We will see face to face. We're going to look into Christ's face. Secondly, that spiritually their mental faculties shall be enlarged so that they shall be enabled to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ so as to understand Him, His work, His love, His all in all, as they never understood Him before. And that includes His work and His love and His care and His concern toward us. In that day, we will say, you know what I think a lot of times? If you could feel regret in heaven, which I don't think you do, based on what the Bible says, I don't think you can. But if I could, I think one of the regrets that I would have, which I don't, you can't, but if I could, I think one of the regrets would be, oh, Jesus, if I had just known that this is how you see me, it would have changed the way that I live my life. If I had just known that this is what you did for me, it would have changed the direction of my life. And I know that the more we stay in God's Word and we trust what He says about what He did and who He is and who we are in Him, that if we could experience that regret, the more we stay with Him here and trust that we are who He says we are, our regret would be smaller and smaller and smaller the more we understand who He is, what He did, and who we are in Him. So that's my prayer. That's been my prayer for the last couple of weeks. I've been getting ready for this, is that some of us would just get completely set free from some stuff that's been keeping us, holding us back because we have a false view. And it all goes back to we either don't know, don't understand, or we don't trust what He says about us and what He says about Himself. And so I'm hoping over the next few weeks that God will encounter each one of us and God will say, this is who you are in me, and this is who I am, and this is what I did. Just trust me in it and watch me change you and make you more and more into the image of Christ. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. God, there's so much. There's just so much richness in your word, and there's just so much truth and depth. And Lord, your word is a sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts deep and it cuts close, and it is a precise tool in your hands. And so, Father, you do that by your Spirit. Sometimes I feel wielding that, that's I'm just sloppy. And so, Father, I know that you're not. You're with a precision that no surgeon could ever match. Father, you do that spiritual work in us. And we pray that you would do that, and that you would transform us, God, that you would work in us, and that we would die to self, And that we would go to our own funerals every day. That we would wake up and die to our own thoughts and expectations and misconceptions about ourselves and cling to your word. And be able to say, Lord, I am exactly the person that you say I am, and you are the God you say you are, and you have done and will do exactly what you say you have done and what you will do. So, Father, I pray you would increase our faith. Help us to be receptive. Help us to be honest before you. And I pray you would do a change in each one of us. The only change that you know what we need, Father. You know what that change needs to be in each one of us. And so, Father, I pray that by the end of this study, you will have taken us and moved us and encouraged us and led us to that next step of faith, whatever that looks like. And in doing that next step of faith, we will experience that next step of glory, and we'll be more like Jesus afterwards because of your work, for your glory, and that's what we want, your glory and your glory alone. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.